Jesus' name, and the church says, amen. Let's turn our Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 2. You know, we've had a little break there, so we'll just do a little review, if you will. Remember that as we look at chapter 2 of Corinthians, we're going to begin in verse 3, I believe. But you know, the thing is we left off a couple of weeks ago with this great, great epistle. Remember that the church at Corinth, this church was, well, it was a messed up church. Let's just face it. They were suing one another. They were divided. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They had questioned the resurrection. They abused the gifts of the Spirit. There was sexual sin going. It was all messed up. And yet, this church that Paul loved, abundantly loved, man, I tell you, they broke his heart more than all the churches that he had planted put together. So when we look at 2 Corinthians, it's going to bear the heart of Paul to us. And we're going to learn about all these false teachers that have now come in and they're challenging Paul's ministry. And Paul has to defend his ministry. He has to defend his apostolic authority, his character. And they're accusing him of being weak and being feeble and double-minded and many other things. And also that he's peddling the word of God for gain. In other words, to make money, which we know is not true at all. Now, there's not any letter of Paul's that we have that is more personal and intimate in showing the heart of Paul than this one. I truly love 2 Corinthians because it does show the heart of Paul. This morning, a very important word. Every word of God is important. But this morning, a very important topic, I should say. I want to talk to you about a few devices of the wicked one, but let's begin in verse 3 of chapter 2. Paul says, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, or came, I should have sorrow, or literally extreme sadness, over those from whom I ought to have joy. You know, we ought to be a joyous place, amen? When we get together, it shouldn't be sad. It should be, we should be rejoicing in the Lord. And he says, listen, I'm having confidence in you all that my joy is a joy of you all. In other words, when I come to you, I don't want it to be a sad visit. He says, for out of much affliction or that deep distress and anguish of heart, Paul writes, his heart is breaking. Look what he says, I wrote to you, and look how he did it. I wrote to you with many tears that you should not be grieved, but look at the purpose, that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. You know, Paul's letter has been called the Epistle of Tears. You know, if you study out the life of Paul, he wept much. Do you understand? Makes me feel better now that I'm getting older. Sometimes I kind of cry in the pulpit. I feel like a sissy, but then I remember Paul and I don't feel so bad. Watch out. No, do you understand? Paul wept much. He loved, the first purpose of him writing this letter, he just said, I want you to know how much abundantly I'm in love with you. Or as Moffat's translation says, I have a special love for you and my heart. But the second reason that he was writing this, as we're going to find out in a moment, had to do with the individual back over in 1 Corinthians who had sinned and was then wouldn't repent of his sin and he was excommunicated. Look at verse 5. It says, but if anyone has caused grief, now we're talking about a specific individual now, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Now look what Paul says, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was, that's past tense, inflicted by the church, all of the church, the majority, is enough for this man. It's sufficient for this man. Now, there are different views with modern scholars today, which I do not hold, that this man is not the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we studied, and I'll explain that in a moment. I hold the traditional view, and that is this unnamed or this nameless man is the unrepentant sinner who was committing incest either with his mother or stepmother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. And then, you know, Paul, remember what he did in the first letter. He wrote to the church, and he said, what is wrong with you guys? And I'm paraphrasing. He said, why are you so puffed up? Why are you proud? You're not taking care of the individual that is sinning in the church. You're puffed up. You're proud about it. You know, like you're practicing all this tolerance instead of doing church discipline. You know, you're saying, oh, I don't want to throw stones because, you know, I'm a sinner too. Yeah, well, we're all sinners, but there is church discipline, right? So Paul says, listen, you should be mourning over this guy as if he was dead, man, because he's in deep, deep trouble. And Paul commands them, remove this man or literally excommunicate this man, not because he wouldn't repent. Do you follow me? Openly, he was in living in open sin. And so Paul writes to them, and he says in 1 Corinthians 5:1, he says, excommunicate the guy, get rid of him out of the church, deliver such a one, woo, to Satan, listen why, for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, he was excommunicated because he was living in open sexual sin, incest, with either his mom or stepmother. Do you understand? He would not repent. He had to be removed from the church. But listen, when church discipline takes place, it's never to destroy the individual. It's to bring that person to restoration and repentance. Amen? Church discipline is never vindictive. It is always to restore someone who has gone off into sin. So it says, deliver that person to the destruction over the, for the to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I think a support group might have been helpful, don't you? I mean, Satan, are you following me? Man, what a tragic word. The reason that he was delivered over is because flesh had mastered his life. He was unrepentant about it. He was open, living in sin, didn't bother him at all. And the reason that he was delivered over to Satan is because Satan operates in the realm of the flesh. He operates in the sons of disobedience. Amen? So what better way to bring this man to a correction? So with all that said, you know, the cry of God is always to repent, is always to bring someone back to him. So what does Paul say to do now? Look at verse 6. He said, this punishment, or the censure there, the removal from the church, which was inflicted by the majority, is enough for such a man. So that, on the contrary, now look what Paul says to do. You ought rather to, what's that word? Forgive. You ought to comfort him. And the reason? Lest perhaps one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. In other words, it's going to destroy his life if you don't go and reach out to him and love him. He needs to be brought back into the fellowship. Therefore, I urge you to assure him or reaffirm him or reaffirm your love to him, but make sure that you put him on 3 years probation and then check him out again. Oh, I'm sorry. That wasn't the Spirit of God, was it? No. He said, when he repented, what do? Go to that person. He's gotten right with God. He said he was wrong. Bring him back into the fellowship. Restore him, love him, comfort him. Amen. Boy, the church is in the restoring business. John Calvin put it this way. He says, whenever we fail to comfort those that are moved to a sincere confession of their sin, listen to what happens. We play into Satan's hands. Verse 9, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test. Isn't that amazing? To put a church to the test. I want to see if you're truly going to forgive this guy. I'm going to see if you're really going to love him. I want to know if you're really, really going to comfort him and bring him back into fellowship. He says, I want to see whether you are obedient in all things. You know, what kind of church are you really? He says, now to whom you forgive anything, hey, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of the Lord or Christ. How tragic it is for a believer, how tragic it is for any local church, a local assembly, to fail this kind of test. Amen? Oh, gosh. When someone, they've left under church discipline, and now they say, I've sinned, but then to snub up your nose at them or say, that's what the devil wants you to do. Do you know that? To rehearse that person's sin all over again. Listen, when a person's sin is forgiven, God forgives it and is forgotten. Amen? And so should we. And that's what Paul is saying right there. Loved one, listen to me now. Very important word this morning. Beware of any Christian attitude that comes alongside of you to say, well, I just can't forgive, or I won't forgive. I just can't do it. Boy, beware of that attitude. Listen, to forgive someone doesn't mean that we deny what's happened to us. Amen? It doesn't mean that we say it's okay. But to forgive someone, loved one, simply means to release them to Almighty God. And you see, forgiveness, as I've said so many times, forgiveness is not pardon. Somebody hurts you, breaks your heart, does something wrong to you, rips you off. A believer, listen, or whoever it is, the thing of the matter is, it's not about pardon. I pardon you. No, that doesn't work. Forgiveness is not even emotion. God, the Lord Jesus, he doesn't deny your pain. But see, forgiveness is not an emotional thing. It doesn't have to be. No, forgiveness is an act of obedience unto God, isn't it? Lord, you said to do it. That's what I'm going to do. Now listen to me. When you forgive others, that's what Paul is speaking of here. When you forgive others, you are not submitting to the person who has wounded you. You're submitting unto the God who loves you. Amen? You say, Lord, I love you. I want to do whatever you tell me to do. Now, if a believer doesn't forgive, then here's who you're submitting to. You are now submitting unto the devices of the devil. Do you understand? Which we're going to learn here in just a moment. You know, the Bible, Paul told the church at Ephesus, I think Ephesians 4:32. He says, be tenderhearted one to another, forgiving one another as Christ has also forgiven you. I mean, listen, if Jesus has forgiven us, don't you think we ought to forgive other people? Of course. And that's what God wants us to do. And there is a great, serious danger if we don't do that. Look at verse 11. He says here about forgiveness, he says, lest the adversary, that's Satan, the adversary to God, the church, unbelievers and believers, lest Satan should take what? Isn't that amazing, that word? Take advantage of us, the church. For we are not ignorant of his devices. If you look up that word device in the Greek, it pertaining to Satan here, it literally means that which he slowly, methodically thinks out. He has a deep plan. It's always a deep plan of destruction. He is always looking for someone to devour. He's always looking for a victim. Do you know that? Now, with all that being said, it's amazing. He says, taking advantage of us, meaning the church, the believers. How? In this instance, the device would be of Satan by not forgiving the one who had sinned. Now listen, Satan will use any device within his means to take advantage of the believer or the unbeliever. It doesn't matter. He hates everyone equally, okay? Now, the reason that he does that, why? It is Satan's great desire to run every local assembly in America. Did you know that? See, if he can take advantage of the church, then he can run the church. Do you follow what I'm saying? See, he takes advantage of the believer. He takes advantage of the pulpit or the church that will not do those things. Listen, beware of an unforgiving church. Beware. They're not operating in the Holy Spirit, believe me. Not only that, beware of the unforgiving Christian. And you know why? That person has already been taken advantage of by the device of the wicked one, and they probably don't even know it. I'm convinced today, more so than when this scripture was written 2,000 years ago, I'm more convinced today that the majority of believers truly believe that it's optional to forgive other people. It's optional. Oh, I want to be forgiven, and you better forgive me, but I'm not forgiving you. Look what you've done. Are you with me? Come on, loved one. Oh, no. Listen, we've got to be so careful. Did you know that forgiving others is so important to Almighty God that the Holy Spirit penned an entire book in the New Testament about forgiving others? Philemon. Read it when you get home. It's very short. Man, listen. One scholar writes, he says, for a Christian, unwillingness to forgive is unthinkable. It is rebellious. It is blatant. It is an open act of disobedience to Almighty God. See, Jesus said in John 14:15, he said, if you love me, then I want you to do something. I want you to keep my commandments. Jesus told us to forgive one another, didn't he? Yeah, 70 times 7 is about how much, all right? Now, so listen, a Christian who won't forgive, you know what they do? They play right into the hands of the devil, and they probably don't even know it. See, the Bible teaches us in Ephesians 4:27, it says, give no topos. That's a Greek word for, we translate it in our English language, place. Give no place to the devil. Don't give him a room. Don't open a door for him. Do not give him an opportunity. The unforgiving Christian, whether they know it or not, when they refuse to, I'm not forgiving. Do you know what they've done to me? Listen to me now. Here's what they do. They literally give a place, a room, a place, permission to the devil and say, you know what? You have the right to part of my life, not all of my life, but just a chunk, just a little room in my home or my heart where that unforgiveness, that disobedience lies. And you have permission now to take advantage of me, whether you know it or not. Be quick to forgive. Amen? It is one of the devices of the devil. Now listen, we're going to talk only about a few devices from verse 11. I want you to turn your Bible to, you can't miss it. It's the very first book of the Bible, okay? Genesis, and look at chapter 3. I want to show you from Scripture Satan's greatest device, okay? It says in verse 1, Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more cunning. There's the first description of the wicked one. Was more cunning, more crafty, more sly, more shrewd, if you will, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Can you see it? The father of all lies. He who was a murderer from the beginning. He's in the garden. He's in the garden, and Eve doesn't have a clue as to what is coming down. Listen to me. Our greatest enemy is not who we see. Our greatest enemy is who we don't see. Did Eve see the devil? No. You know what Satan's greatest device is? He disguises himself. He masquerades as someone else. He'll never come up and say, hey, did you know I'm the devil? I'm here to destroy your life. I might even kill. You know what I mean? Do you understand where I'm coming from? Oh, no, he doesn't do that. Well, see, Eve didn't have a clue. He entered human history, the devil, the serpent, disguised as a serpent. Think about that for a minute. He didn't walk up and tell Eve, hey, I'm the devil, and guess what's getting ready to happen to all mankind because of you and Adam. He didn't do that. No, see, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, no wonder Paul writes, Satan himself disguises, transforms, masquerades himself as into an angel of light. Did you know that's the only true description we really have of the devil? Isn't that amazing? He makes light appear, but it's actually darkness. You know what I mean? There's some kind of light, but it looks so good, but it's actually darkness. That's what he does. Satan, in the very first thing that he did on earth, as we know recorded, you know what he did? He was successful. He literally is a master of disguise, and he will disguise himself. That's one of his devices. To take advantage of every person and every believer on this planet. Matter of fact, 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world is deceived right now by him, that they're being rocked to sleep in his arms. Amen? Now listen, Satan's first recorded words, look at him. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? Now listen to me carefully. Can you let it be a motion picture? There's the tree of knowledge, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil is right there in the midst of the garden. There's the tempter, the serpent. He's there. He's disguised himself. He didn't just come right out and look at Eve. He was in that tree full of those leaves looking through, going back and forth and so forth. And listen, he says to the woman, has God indeed said to you, Eve, that you'll not eat every tree, shall not eat of the tree of the garden, every tree? Now listen, what did he just do? Eve had never, ever, one time in however long they were in the garden, did she ever doubt God's? Did she ever doubt God's word? No. All of a sudden, confusion went into her mind. Why? Because Satan did something. He lied to her. He said, has God really said that, Eve? Now, were you there? I thought he only said that to Adam, you know, over there and so forth. You weren't with him. Are you sure? Maybe Adam got it wrong. See, that's what the devil, his device. He wants to create doubt in our hearts. He wants to, well, does God really mean what he says? Of course God means what he says. Look at verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, well, we can eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden. But the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, nope, don't eat it. You shall touch it. You're going to die. And the serpent said to the woman, oh, you'll not surely die. He just called God a liar, by the way. Now listen, listen to me. Eve had never heard a lie in her life. Does that blow you away? Do you know the impact that must have had upon her thinking? It blew her mind apart. And guess what it was? Because, see, Eve's only defense was what God had said. And now Satan comes in with his device of doubt, disguised himself from what he really was. And then he does that to Eve. So for the first time in her mind, it was going back and forth going, who do you believe? I can't imagine what this poor woman was going through. Like, again, she didn't know that the father of lies was there in that tree. She had no idea. But loved one, we know, don't we? See, we know the story. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now listen, Satan loves to do something. See, he comes to take advantage of you. But what he does is he comes to say and insinuate, if you do this, you have the advantage. Do you follow me? Eve, come on, just take a bite of this, honey. Man, you're going to grow up. You're going to be like God. You're going to know what's good. You're not going to know what's evil. What's wrong with being like God? Are you following me? Oh, I look at it and I say, oh, Lord. See, he always insinuates when he takes advantage, if you do this, I know it may be a little wrong, but if you just do it, your life is going to be so much better. Matter of fact, it's going to be instantly, your life is going to instantly change because your eyes are going to be immediately opened. I don't need to tell you the rest of the story, do I? We know what happens to Adam. We know what happens to Eve. Now go to another device of the wicked one in Luke chapter 17 and look at verse 1 with me. Luke chapter 17, verse 1. And then the disciples, it says, Jesus said to the disciples, it is impossible, this is going to happen whether you like it or not, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe, or literally judgment, to him through whom they do come. The word offense in the Greek language is the word skandaliso. I preached a sermon on that a few years back. A skandaliso is a bait stick. It's a trap. And on the end of this stick is the bait, and they want you to take it. It's a scandalizo. And so Jesus said here, he said, and it means to be offended, okay? It says, it would be better for him, meaning the person who's going to bring this offense, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. Now, you know, a millstone back then was about 100 pounds. It was used to grind out the wheat. So it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, he were thrown into the sea, than he should scandalizo, offend one of these little ones. Jesus said it would be better for the man with the bait stick going to cause one of these little ones to stumble away from me or to cause a believer to go into sin, it would be better if that person died a horrible death than to do such a thing, than to offend, to use the bait stick, to go out there and cause my little ones, my new believers, my little lambs, my sheep, whatever it is, to sin, to turn against me, or to go back into the world. He said, you're nothing but Satan's bait stick. You're a scandalizo. That's what he's using these words for. He says, oh, you better take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, and that doesn't mean if he makes you mad or irritates you, okay? Doesn't say hello to you. Doesn't shake your hand. I don't shake hands anymore. I do the fist bump. Oh, never mind. It says, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Praise the Lord. You know, when we forgive one another, two hearts are cleansed. Amen? And if he sins against you seven times a day, return and saying, I repent. Well, then forgive him, Jesus said. Jesus says forgiveness has no limit. Now listen, Satan is always looking, his device, and he's looking for someone to offend you. He's looking for a bait stick. In context, it would be the Pharisees. For the Pharisees here in Luke, remember, they were making fun of the Son of God, stumbling up their nose at Jesus and so forth, and leading people away from him. But we're bringing this up to today. You know, the thing is that bait sticks, Satan's bait sticks, the scandalizos, you know what they do? They want to remove you, the believer, this is a device of Satan, remove you from God's plan and put you into his plan. Let me give you a perfect example. It happens today like never before. Loved one, listen, you have to beware of Satan's bait sticks. The reason I say that, for example, let's say, you know, I've seen it happen here. God calls you here. Here you are, man, and you're growing, and everything is working wonderfully, and you're in the exact place that God wants you to be. But guess what happens? Satan doesn't want you here. So he brings a brother or a sister and or me, somebody. I mean, it doesn't take anything for me to offend you. You know what I mean? The Rams are going to win, okay? I mean, Tom Brady, whoa, it's a... Oh, no, the Patriots are going to win. I'll go. No. Now, see, you don't know, do you? I've offended both of you. You see, it doesn't take much to offend anyone. Do you understand? But here's what happens. You're in the church, and you're where God wants you to be, but then a bait stick comes along to offend you. And you know what you do? He as you're offended, all of a sudden, you know, the devil comes, and you know what he does? He takes you out of the place that God wants you to be. Why? Because God placed you here as a threat, and you're a threat to the powers of darkness. And now he wants to remove you from that threat, and so you'll go from place to place to place because you are offended. Listen to me. God has set the members in his body exactly where he is pleased. Amen? Beware of offense. I mean, people get so upset over nothing. You didn't shake my hand. Well, I didn't even see you. I had somebody say it to me, are you going to shake my hand? I said, I didn't even see you. Well, open your eyes. and I said, well, wear contacts, my God. And I'm approaching the big 7-0 or something. Give me a break, man. You know? No, I'm joking. You know I would never do that. No. But I would want, no, I don't. No, listen, loved one, I look at it and I say, no, you know, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to be offended, you know? I think it was from a Bob Dylan song. It's a great man of God, if you know, used to be. Jesus said in the last days, are we living in the last days? Matthew 24:10, let me read. And then many in the last days, in the church, Christians, many will be offended. They'll take the bait. Oh, and guess what the result of that? Then they're going to betray one another, hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Listen to me now. Many people, and we are living in that time right now, especially in this nation, everybody's offended. It's ridiculous. But we in the church, I don't care what the world does, but in the church, loved one, listen. Many will be offended. And do you know what that does, what that's going to create? When we're there right this minute, it leads to another device of the wicked one. You know, and we're not to be ignorant of his devices, and that is cold love. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, and in the last days, and lawlessness will abound. In other words, sin is going to be everywhere. It's going to be rampant. And the love of many, not a few people, a love of many will grow cold. Now listen to me. The word love there that Jesus used is agape. That is only used for God and for the believer. It is never used for those in the world. Are you listening to me? Jesus is now speaking about the church. He says that the majority of end time Christians, their love is going to be growing cold. We are living in that day right this minute. Right this minute. Loved one, listen to me. It says grow cold. It doesn't start. It just, it's a gradual thing. Like, you know, you put it in the freezer, it's, and then all of a sudden it gets colder, and then they're the frozen chosen. You know what I mean? No, listen, cold love. You know what cold love does? Cold love, you can't, for a Christian not to have love, you can't have commitment. You have to have love to have commitment. You know, cold love doesn't pray anymore. Cold love doesn't give anymore. Cold love doesn't serve anymore. Cold love doesn't care anymore. That's what cold love does. Can I say something without bringing offense? If this church, thank God for the few precious whoever you are, because you carry the load of this church financially. Do you know if every person would truly give to the kingdom of God that belonged to this church? Do you know that every child that belongs to Calvary Chapel could go to school free? Do you know that? Free. Do you know that's, Heather, is that my heart? It's always been my heart. Isn't that sad? To where we say, no, we're going to give you the finest education, parents, not going to cost you a dime. Why? Because this is the most giving church in Fort Worth. What a blessing that would be. I feel better now. Thank you. Now, Jesus said the love of wickedness will be greater than the love that we have for one another. Loved one, we're living in that time. Thank God our foundational scriptures, the three, is the great commandment, the great commission, and John, the upper room commandment, the new commandment. Amen? To love one another. Love never fails. And that's where we stand. But loved one, we are living right now in the last days. If you don't believe me, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at this. These devices that all of those are devices of the devil. 2 Timothy 3:1, let me read. Paul says to Timothy, but know this, that in the last days, now the last days is from Pentecost, the birth of the church, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, to the rapture of the church when we're taken away. So in the last days, Paul says, listen to me, Timothy, perilous, savage, unbelievable, wicked, fierce days are going to come. I'm telling you, we are living in the last days. I'm telling you, they are already here. And these perilous times, these fierce times that Paul is telling Timothy has nothing to do with tsunamis or earthquakes or starvation or our government or Trump or anybody else. It has to do with the heart and the characteristics of the heart of the people in the last days. I'm telling you, we are here. We are here right now. And we better wake up, loved one. Our redemption draweth nigh. I'm serious, loved one. I'm serious. Listen, look what he says. He says, for men, that word means all of mankind, people, it's worldwide, not just localized, but globalized. For men will be lovers of themselves. Now, we know that's not true, is it? Oh, not only that, they're going to be lovers of money. Well, that hasn't happened, has it? They're going to be boasters, in other words, full of big words. They're going to be proud. That's the number one characteristic, pride of the devil, okay? They're going to be blasphemers, in other words, speaking evil of Jesus, of God, of the church, of you. They're going to be disobedient to parents. They're going to be unthankful, unholy, unloving. That means without a family, a love. Parents murdering children, their children. Children murdering their parents. I've never seen the murderous spirit that is in our nation as it is today, in our schools, in our colleges, in our streets. It's crazy. It says, unforgiving, there's that word, wow. Slanderers, that those who tear down other people. The word slander is where we, the devil gets his name, by the way. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he says, without self-control, brutal. That word brutal is heartless. Heartless people, perfect example. Who in God's name could put a child into sex trafficking? What is wrong? That's what that word brutal means. Are we living in that time? We're living, yes, right this moment. Despisers of good. Well, you know what that means. That means haters of good. We don't care about ban the Bible. Get rid of the cross. We don't want to see your manger scenes. We don't want you to say glory to God. We don't want to hear your Christmas song. We don't want to hear anything. We just want to live our life the way we want to. Not only that, it says brutal, despisers of good. Again, it says traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I'm going to ask you a question. Is that spirit in our world today? Of course it is. More so than it's ever been. More, it's escalating like I've never seen before. Not only that, loved one, it's in the church. It's in the church. Yeah. In other words, that cater to me, lovers of self. It's about me. It's not about, you know, if I don't have certain things in the church, you just don't qualify for me. You better cater to me. What does the church have to offer? When people say that to me, I'm going to say, well, let me ask you a question. How much of the cross do you want to carry? Just a little chunk? Or do you want to take it up daily and follow Jesus? Amen? Matter of fact, if you won't even follow him at all, and if you do want to follow Christ, how far do you want to follow him? A mile? A month? Or every day of your life? We got to grow up. We've got to be who we are in Christ Jesus. We are living in desperate times, loved one. Listen, who are these people that I just read about in the scripture? They're people in the church. Do you understand? They're not people out there. Of course, they're out there, but he's talking about people in the church. They go to church every day. Look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people, turn away. Why? They're pretenders. They're Jesus namers, but not Jesus followers. They say, oh, listen, they have an outer form, but they deny that inner power because they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. Paul says, God says, in the age of tolerance, turn away from such people. Man, you got to be tolerant today or you get in trouble. We are living in a time where Satan's, one of his incredible devices is this. If I can't beat the church, then I'm going to join the church. I'm going to sit in its pew. I'm going to get behind the pulpit. I'm going to preach my word to the church. Are you listening to me? That is happening today. I told the prayer time Sunday, our greatest battle, on Saturday rather, our greatest prayer battle is not outside the church. It is inside the church. You see, the deceiver has gained entry into many churches in our nation, loved one. You say, Bill, you got to be careful. No, you listen to me. It says in 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul writes about these people. He says, for such are false apostles. They're not true apostles. They are deceitful workers. They're lying workers. They're not true, truthful workers. They're transforming themselves, or literally, there they go, masquerading or disguising themselves into apostles of Christ, but they're not. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing, Paul says, if his ministers, his pastors, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Can you imagine sitting in a congregation where the man, the person in the pulpit is not empowered by the Spirit of God, but empowered by the wicked one, transforming himself, being used by the deceiver, whether they know it or not. We are living in that time right this minute, loved one. Oh, God, listen, you know, yesterday I read the Fort Worth Star-Telegram. I went through it. And every Saturday, there's a pastor in our city that writes, it's a paid advertisement, but he writes whatever's on his heart. When I read what he wrote, I went into my wife and I nearly started weeping. And I'm going, when is it ever going to end? When is it ever going to change, honey? God, we have to have a move of God. Can I just read an excerpt of what he said? It was publicly, right there in the Star-Telegram. It was from a pastor at the St. Matthew United Methodist Church. Now, you know the United Methodist Church is the second largest denomination in America. Next to the first is the Southern Baptist. And this month, they're going to be voting, I believe it's in St. Louis, on the acceptance of, same-sex marriage. And also the acceptance of LGBTQ clergy in the church. Let me read what he said. Fort Worth Star-Telegram. He says, a short word. He said, February, Lord help us, it's finally come. We Methodists have that called conference in St. Louis to vote on the gay issue February 23rd. I'm going to stop right there. I'm not speaking against a person. Do you understand? I love everybody. I want to see everybody saved. I am speaking against a sin that's in the Word of God. Are you listening to me? Okay. I'm not against people. I love people. He says here, well, we're going to be voting on that current issue, you know, on a gay issue. And the current language in our rule book, which is our discipline book, is from 1972. It's offensive. Gay relationships, it says, are incompatible with Christianity, in his own words, hogwash. But we are probably stuck with the hogwash. Methodism is big in Africa. Some 40% of the voting delegates will be from Africa, and African Christians are conservative on the issue. Being gay is still a crime in many African countries, and the conservative folk in the U.S. church, well, they're fighting hard to retain the ugly language. I think we're stuck for now, but listen to what he says. But this will change. Fully 75% of young people ages 18 to 35 support gay marriage, and 50% of young evangelical Christians support gay marriage. Of course, many young people are not in the church, and we know why. In other words, because of the things that we teach. And he goes on, and he finally says, you know what? We're going to lose another generation of people because of the gay issue, by not bringing that into the church. I think Methodists are about to vote to hang on to their old sins and lose a generation of young people. I want you to listen now. I feel in my heart that I live in the twilight zone. I don't know how much more can happen in our nation. And I say, oh God, I mean, I have watched the Holy Spirit be reduced to an it or a force or an essence in my lifetime, over 45 some odd years as a Christian. I've seen the beautiful, incredible gifts of the Spirit of God abused and neglected, and then say they have passed away. And I have to stand here and witness in my own city. Man who stands in the pulpit and says that God's word no longer has any authority, and that we pick and we choose what we think is right and or what is wrong or what is true and what is false. Well, if I cannot believe the entire word of God, how can I believe any of the word of God? If one part is not true, it is all untrue. Jesus, listen to me. God's word is truth. Jesus himself said, John 17, 17, thy word is truth. It will endure forever. It'll never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus, my words will never pass away. You cannot change God's word to satisfy your own lust or your own needs. I'm not beating anybody up to be in a sin, but I'm saying at least own up to it. If you're doing it, okay. Say, that's what I am. But don't say, God says it's okay. Don't say it's okay to be an adulterer. Don't say that or any of it. Do you understand? We live in a nation. We live in a time when the church of Jesus Christ, the people that are there and claim to be believers, they are watering down the word of God. I don't know. It just hurts me. It breaks my heart to see when divine truth is no longer loved. The Bible says, oh, wait a minute. You're going, Bill, you looking for a fight, aren't you? You just offended a whole lot of people. Loved one, I'm not looking for a fight. I'm already in a fight. It's called the good fight of faith. Amen? Yeah. Oh, listen. You know, you go study the word of God. Jesus did not compromise. He never compromised truth in order to keep people from being offended. You whitewashed tomb. Oh, I'm sorry. That hurt you. You know, you're full of dead men bones, you serpents, you brood of vipers. That's very tender. No, listen. But Jesus never offended anybody for the sake of himself. But he was constantly offended. That man, that pastor, he publicly exalted himself above the Word of God. Loved one, listen. This man publicly said that God's Word is nothing but hogwash. How can a congregation sit within that? I don't understand anymore. Maybe I'm just naive. I don't know. But it just doesn't work that way. See, it's one thing for the world to curse my Savior. It's one thing for the world to tell me, oh, I don't believe in the book. It's all fairy tales, myths. I can handle that because they're not born again. But for a person who claims Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and to take the infallible, inerrant Word of God and say, no, God didn't mean what he said. No matter what the issue might be, it's just not in that area. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are those that don't believe in the resurrection of Christ or the blood of Christ, dear God, or the virgin birth. We must stand. We have to be strong. Listen, it is time for the church of Jesus Christ not to be quiet. See, listen, you know what one of the devices of Satan is? It's to shape the thinking of every person, but especially the believer. It says in Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinketh within himself, so he is. He's so subtle, the devil is. You know what he wants to do? He wants to conform the way you think. That's what he's done in this world. No one should conform our minds except the Word of God. Amen? That's what we're to do. Listen to me. The devil, he wants to take advantage of us. Why? Because he hasn't taken advantage of us. We're not going to let that happen. But he wants to. You know what he wants? He wants this church to be quiet. He wants you to be tolerant. That doesn't mean to be mean. Listen to me. We are to speak the truth in love. We love people. No matter what sin they're in, we love people. Amen? That's right. We're saved by grace. We're all sinners. Our eyes have been opened. No, listen, he wants us to say, oh, live and let live. Listen, the devil, he doesn't want you. He doesn't want this church to be God's whirlwind. He doesn't want you to restore this city. Satan doesn't want you to do any of that. He doesn't want you to reach out to the poor. He doesn't want you to help a soul. He wants you to be quiet. He wants you to be a little lamb. Get into the stall and keep your mouth shut. Loved one, listen to me. We must know who our adversary is and who our adversary isn't. We're living in the days of crossless Christianity. That's not Bible, loved one. We're living in the days of intellectual salvation. That is not Bible, loved one. We are living in the days right now where we can have profession but without obedience, and that can't happen. Listen. Satan is anti-God, anti-family. He hates everybody. He loves to see fatherless children. He loves to see abortion. He loves to see murder in our streets. He loves to see the poor suffer. He loves to see the church anemic. That's what he loves. So few Christians today, they no longer do marriage God's way. They do it their way. They don't train children God's way. They do it their own way. So few, they don't even forgive God's way. But listen to me now. To know, to do the things God's way, to know that, and to not do the things God's way, to not do those things, loved one, listen, that is when we open up the door and we say, whether knowingly or not, come in, take advantage of me. No. No. We live in enemy territory. Put on the armor of God and stand. We are the truth, and we're the church, and we are forever triumphant. Amen. We are the pillar of God. We are the church, loved one. The gates of hell will never prevail. It's time for the whirlwind of God. Get in it. Get in the movement of it. We're going to blow through this town. We're going to blow the devil out of this place. We're going to live for the Lord. And let me tell you something. If you don't know Christ, I love you, but listen to me now. If you don't know him, there's another device. The Bible says that the God, if you don't believe Jesus is your, if he's not your Lord, listen to me. It says the God of this age, little g, God of this age, the devil, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. He's blinded your minds lest you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's blinded your mind. Run to Jesus. Run to him. Ask Jesus to be your Lord. Tell him, Lord, save me right now, right in your chair. If you don't, save me, Jesus. I confess you, be my Lord. Forgive me. Save me. And he will. Father, we come to you now. In Jesus' name. I pray, as I prayed yesterday in our prayer time here, Lord, this church, break us like bread for your glory. Pour us out like wine for yourself. Separate this church for the gospel. Set us apart for your good news. Oh God, help us. Help this nation. Help the churches. Help Christians open up their Bibles and be set free from false teaching and those who would not honor your word. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, let the mighty rushing wind of the Spirit of God blow into this church. Oh God, use us. Use us before the time is short. You let this church rise to the occasion this year. And let us walk in the power of another, the power of the Holy Spirit. Touch your people, Lord. While the time remains, touch us. I love you. What an adventure. What an adventure it is, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for allowing us to share in your adventure in this place called Calvary. I pray over your sheep for every need to be met, every heart to be made whole. We give you praise. We give you glory. And we give you honor. In Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. Would you stand to your feet with me?